Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read this evening from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word again this night. But Lord God, we do recognise that without your Spirit, Lord God, much of this remains a mystery that is hidden. And Father God, your word you would reveal to your children. Lord God, we were only thinking the other week of the meaning of this Greek word mystery. And it's something that once was hidden, but now has been revealed. And Father God, you revealed the hidden things to your children. Lord, you said that you would send your Holy Spirit and he would be our teacher. And Father, we pray that the Spirit would come upon us afresh this night. That, Lord God, he would anoint both the speaker and the hearers. That, Lord God, he might be our teacher. And that, Lord God, we might understand the things that the Spirit is saying to this church. The things that the Spirit is saying to the churches. Father, I just praise you tonight because you love your church. And Lord God, you would lead her and direct her and guide her. You would warn her and you would correct her. That Lord God, she might keep, Lord God, within the boundaries that you've set for her. And Lord God, I thank you that you love us enough to correct us when we go wrong. And you love us enough to point out the dangers that lie ahead for us and the dangers that are round about us. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us as we look at this passage of Scripture again this night to understand its meaning. And, Lord God, to understand the relevance of this as far as we are concerned. Lord, who live so far in the future from when these things were originally written. And yet we realise that this is your word and it is an eternal word. And it's always relevant and it's always true. And, Lord God, your word never fails. So, Father, would you speak to us this night, we ask in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. Amen. Well, of course, we're in the middle, really, of a series of messages, or studies, whatever you want to call them, on the subject of biblical prophecy. And right at this point of time, we are looking at passages of Scripture, prophecies, when they were originally written, that really speak of the course of this age in which we live. That is to say, the age of the church age, the age of grace. This is the age in which we live. That, as we saw just a few weeks ago, began, as it were, on that day of Pentecost, 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that first day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost fell upon the 120 that were gathered together, and the church, as it were, as it is today, was born on that day, you might say. And this age of the church goes from that day right through to that day. We call it the rapture of the church, when the church who is alive on earth will hear the last trumpet and the voice of the archangel saying, "Come up here," and the church who is alive on the earth at that time will suddenly be in the presence of Christ. And those who died believing on Christ, they also, it won't prevent them, because they also will be with the Lord in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. That's the rapture of the church. So in between those two great days, we've got this age of the church in which we live. And there is much in the scriptures, in the New Testament, that describes the course of this age. And what we're looking at currently is a series of prophecies or letters in the second and third chapter of Revelation, the seven of them in all. And these really describe, as it were, the development of the character of the church in a general sense throughout this period of the church age. We've seen there's three ways that one can interpret these seven letters. One, they were written to seven specific churches back then in the 90s AD when John was originally writing. Secondly, there are messages in these seven letters that speak to Christians in every generation. But also, we've seen that there's a kind of prophetic overview of the whole of the church age here. And so what we've seen so far is that first letter that we read there in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7, the letter to the church at Ephesus, that speaks, broadly speaking, it describes the general state of the church and the character of the church as she was then when John was writing at the end of the apostolic era. And what we've seen is the Lord had much to commend that church for. But there was a problem creeping in. Some of them were losing the first love. And so the Lord says, repent and do the former things. Do the things that you did in the beginning. Warns them of the danger of losing the first love. Secondly, we went to that second letter, verses 8 to 11, letter to the church at Smyrna. And what we saw was this was the persecuted church. And from a historical point of view, it describes the church really between about 100 AD through to about 313 AD. That was a time of intense persecution for the church, a time for the most part when it was illegal to be a Christian. And depending on which emperor was sat on the throne at that time, depended really on to what extent the church was being persecuted. And sometimes the church went through the most horrendous and brutal persecution. Smyrna is the persecuted church. And then last week we looked at the next of these letters, and that is verses 12 through to verse 17, and that's to the church at Pergamos. And we saw that the word Pergamos means married to power. And this spoke of the next major development of the church in history. And it really speaks of that period between about 313 AD to the 7th century. And this was a time of great compromise for the church, for reasons that I explained last week. When Constantine, the emperor, professed to have become a Christian, and I described his conversion experience to you last week, and from my perspective certainly looked like a spurious conversion. No repentance there, no faith in the blood of Christ. What he did is he went into battle on the basis of a vision that he'd seen in this sign conquer, and he saw a cross in the sky, and it was this kind of spurious conversion. But nevertheless, the result of that was that Christianity after that was not illegal. What Constantine did was he made Christianity the official religion of Rome. And so the church was married to the state. And of course, a lot of Christians that have been persecuted for a very long time, I guess, breathed a sigh of relief. But oh, it shows the subtlety of the evil one. Because whilst for the most part, the church remains strong through persecution, once you marry church to state and make things like the priesthood and the ministry and the role of a bishop tax exempt, and you do all those sorts of things, compromise comes in. And so over the next few centuries, compromise came in to the church. Now, the point of all this, people of God, is simply this, that whilst I'm saying that these things have a kind of historical perspective to them, the fact is that we ought not to leave all these things in history and say, well, Pergamos, that was the compromising church. That was 313 AD to the 7th century. Because you see, all these things that we're seeing, the church like the church at Ephesus, the church like the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, the church like the church at Pergamos, which was compromised, all these sorts of churches still exist in the world today, don't they? There are still those in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are still fellowships that are losing the first love. They're going through the motions. They're doing all the things they've always done, but inside the love for Christ has died. or the fire is burning low. There are churches in the world that are being so severely persecuted, like the church at Smyrna. There's still churches. There are still believers that are so full of compromise. Still there. There are individual believers in churches. And there's compromise in the life. Somebody once said, compromise is accepting defeat in installments. What it is. So what does the Lord say to all of these? What he says is repent. Look at that in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And the point is this, brothers and sisters, tonight. If the Lord comes and he points to something in your life, I've said this 1,000 times if I've said it once. If he points to something in your life that isn't right, he doesn't do that because he wants to beat you over the head. He does that because he wants you to repent. Because repentance is the only way, you see. And if we repent, then the Lord forgives. And the Lord restores. And the Lord brings us back into a place of blessing. But if we refuse to repent, if the church refuses to repent, then what does the Lord say? I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And we saw what that was last week. It's the word of God. God will bring judgment. You say, I know God will bring judgment to the unbelievers. I know there's a judgment day for them. But listen, my believing friend tonight, don't ever forget that every single one of us also will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I know there's no condemnation. Praise God for that. If you are saved, you're saved for all eternity. Glory to God. But we still stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we give an account of how we've lived from the moment we were saved. He's going to, with a fiery gaze of his eyes, he's going to search through us. And he's going to find what's there. That's gold, silver and precious stones. Those works done in faith and obedience to him. He's going to find all that and he's going to reward you. But all that that is of self and the flesh, it's all going to burn away. Like wood, hay and stubble, there'll be nothing left. And if we live for self and if we live for the flesh, don't think that day won't be painful. Or you'll be saved, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3, like one escaping the flames. That's the grace of God, isn't it? It's the grace and mercy of God. But perhaps no crown. No crown of righteousness. Saved by the skin of our teeth, as we say in Bolton. Saved by the skin of our teeth. The Lord doesn't want that for you. And so he says, repent. There's something in your life, repent. That's true, but what happens with a church who has compromised and compromised and compromised and refuses to repent? What happens to that church? In the end, there's a kind of what we might call a natural consequence to all that. If a church refuses to repent, a church like that one at Pergamos that we were thinking about last week, that allowed false teaching to come in and remain amongst them, that allowed people to continue teaching false doctrine and living in such a way as was against God's word, and they deliberately just allowed that, in spite of the fact that God rebuked them for it and God called them to repentance, they would not repent but continue to compromise. What happens in the end for such a church? You know, we live at a time in history when we have absolutely no excuse for not knowing what happens to a church in the end that does nothing but compromise. In the end, it becomes apostate. That church becomes apostate. It becomes utterly defeated. Truth, in the end, can scarcely be found there. That's what happens in the end. And so this next church that we're going to look at, the church at Thyatira, really speaks of a period of history It's that period of history, broadly speaking, between about the 7th century and early 16th century, that historians tend to call the Dark Ages, the Papal Dark Ages of the Church. And what we find here is a church that is completely apostate. A church that is so full of corruption. A church that's rotten to the core. It's an apostate church. And that, you see, is the end result of compromise. Compromise the truth, in the end, that's where it goes. It comes to apostasy. Incidentally, just before we get into that, there's a marvellous series of books that have just recently come out. The last volume is yet to be published. But that is like a church history. Church history is often very difficult to read. It's sometimes the books are very heavy. But these books are really teach church history in a very readable way. They're really worth having. And the first one is The Blood of the Martyrs. That goes to the period 397 AD. And then you've got The Birth of Europe, 398 to 999. Knights and Friars. And it tells you the whole church period. Once you start reading them, you'll not be able to put them down. They're great. And I can highly recommend them. It's not really an advert. I'm just telling you that. They're a marvellous set of books for anybody who's interested in church history. Okay, so that's the advert over. Let's come back to the church at Thyatira. The church at Thyatira. Interesting, you know, the word Thyatira means ruled by a woman. Another word means ruled by a woman. And that's quite an apt title or name for this church that's being described here in these verses. That church that was really the visible church in that whole period, 7th century through to the 16th century, ruled by a woman. That's what it means. You see, this is the papal church of the Dark Ages. And interestingly, this is the longest of these seven letters. And this period of church history so far has been the longest period of church history, 7th century to the 16th century. And you know, for anybody that's interested in church history, you will know, if you've read anything about this period, at certain times it's very hard to find true believers. In certain parts of that, it's very, very difficult to find them. The church has become so corrupted. The church has imbibed so much false teaching and superstition, and paganism has been wrapped over all the truth. Do you know how well the historians describe that period as the Dark Ages? Because it was dark in so many ways, you know. But not least of those ways, it was dark spiritually. And for this reason, what that church did was an extremely good job of hiding the truth and the simplicity of the gospel from the masses. They forbade people from even reading the scriptures. You know that? People, ordinary people, were not allowed to read these scriptures. In fact, that church still teaches in its catechism that this is the word of God only insofar as it's interpreted by that church and its priesthood. Now, in a country like ours, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't ban people from reading the Bible. They've got no choice. All that people have got to do is go to W.H. Smith's and buy a copy. But you see, if they could, they would. And for most of the history, the ordinary person was not allowed to read the scriptures. In fact, most people were peasants who couldn't read anyway. But they couldn't read the scriptures. And in actual fact, if they went to church, well, the service was in Latin anyway. So they couldn't understand a thing. All they knew was what the priest taught them. And the church's doctrine became so infiltrated with stuff that you can't even find in the Bible, that from the masses, the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ is hidden. And so the world, if you like, is in darkness. And so in that whole period, it becomes very difficult to find true believers. But they're there. God always keeps himself a remnant. There are always some that are there. Sometimes they're in little communities of people living. People like in places, in the outbacks of the country, the Waldensians and the Abergenses and the Anabaptists and people like that. Little communities. And sometimes the ones and twos here and there. Men like Savonarola and Wycliffe and Tyndale and people like that. You know? And you can find them. And the thing is this, that invariably, when that church found them, its response to them was invariably the same. It persecuted them. Sometimes it hunted them down and massacred them in the thousands. That's what it did with them. But you know, even in the dark ages, just like in the time of Elijah, when God said to Elijah, I've still kept 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, God's always had his people. And so even though this is, if you like, the worst period of the visible church's history, in the midst of it, if you look carefully, you'll find, you know, some of the most the glorious, shining examples of men and women and boys and girls of faith that you can find anywhere. And I think that that is reflected in verse 19, where the Lord says this, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Because, you know, when you do find true men and women of faith in that period, you find the sort of people who stand for the truth and stand for the Lord to such a degree they would rather burn at the stake than deny the Lord. They'd rather burn at the stake than recant on the faith, or to deny the children the privilege of reading these scriptures, and many of them did. And you see some of the most glorious examples of the true faithful, even in that period. Yet for most of the visible church, it's dark. And it's terrible. And it's the most awful period of church history there has ever been. And you know, interestingly, you know, if I ask people the question, who do you think has been the greatest persecutor of Christian believers in history? You might say the Muslims. You might say communists. You'd be wrong. The greatest persecutors of the true church of Jesus Christ there has ever been has been the Roman church. Without a shadow of a doubt, they massacred believers in the thousands. Some parts of the world still are doing. And do you know something? The Pope's torture chamber was the most feared torture chamber in the whole of Europe. It's a fact of history. And so the church was in the dark ages. I want you to look now at how the Lord describes this church. He describes this church as, in verse 20, that woman Jezebel. This church at Thyatira is described as that woman Jezebel. If you look at Revelation 17, the Apostle John is later made to see this same church in its final stage of development. And there, in verses 1 to 6, I'll read them later on, don't need to read them now, she's described as the whore of Babylon. Verse 6, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, John said, I marvelled with great amazement. She's described then as Jezebel, that woman Jezebel. Interesting name the Lord chooses to give her. Well, who was Jezebel then? Well, if we read our Bibles, if we read our Old Testament, we know who Jezebel was, don't we? Back in 1 Kings chapter 16 and the subsequent chapters that follow, we're told exactly who Jezebel was. She was the daughter of a Phoenician king whose name was Ethbaal. And she was a devotee of Baal worship, the cult of Baal and the cult of Asherah, the goddess Asherah or Ashtoreth as she's sometimes called. And this Jezebel became, of course, the wife of King Ahab of Israel. And what the Bible tells us of King Ahab is that Ahab did more evil, he was worse than all the kings that had gone before him. And there were some bad ones. But Ahab was worse than them all. And Ahab married this daughter of a Phoenician king who was a worshipper of Baal and a worshipper of Ashtoreth. And when, of course, Jezebel married Ahab, what she did was she brought with her to Israel 450 prophets or priests of Baal and 400 prophets or priests of Ashtoreth. So there's 850 false prophets of this corrupt, depraved, vile religious system that she brings into Israel with her. And that's who Jezebel was. And so Jezebel and Ahab are married. But you see, what happened at that point in time was this. This is what is most significant. The worship of Baal and Ashtoreth was incorporated into the worship of Jehovah. So not only is Jezebel married to Ahab, Baal worship is married to the worship of Yahweh, yeah? And I use that word incorporated for good reason. Because what we have to understand here, this wasn't an either-or situation. It wasn't a situation Jezebel brought into Israel where you could, like, you know, if you chose, like, you know, on a Sunday or a Saturday, you could, you know, pop off to the Church of Baal if that's what was your persuasion. Alternatively, you know, you could go to the Church of Jehovah, but, you know, we all got on very well together. You know, you just choose which church was of your persuasion. That's not how it was. What happened is the two systems were joined together. So a counterfeit, vile, corrupt religious system was brought into the right, pure, holy worship of Jehovah. So you ended up with a corrupt religious system, yeah? Do you understand that? And the question may well be asked, how could that possibly be? How could the people of God allow such a thing to happen? How could any self-respecting child of God allow a corrupt, vile religious system be joined together with the worship of Jehovah? How could they do it? And it's a good question to ask. And the answer, folks, is that it didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen the day that Ahab married Jezebel. It was the end result of something that had been going on for a very, very long time, you see. Compromise had been in the church by now for decades, no, hundreds of years. There were those in Israel who little by little and bit by bit introduced other things and stood unchecked for the most part, except by the prophets that God sent along to warn them and bring them to repentance, most of whom they ignored. And little by little, over many, many years, the people of God had this stuff being brought along. A bit of idolatry here, a bit of that there. So that by the time Ahab marries Jezebel and introduces 850 false prophets of Baal into the country, the majority of people, that is, except for 7001, the majority of people don't bat an eyelid. Most of them, well, it doesn't look any different than anything they've been doing before anyway. Cannot see the difference, most of them. And those that do think about it, sort of end up reasoning, well, it's all the same really anyway, isn't it? I mean, it's all God. It's God by a different name. Interestingly, you see, Baal means Lord. And the Israelites knew that Jehovah was Lord. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh Elohim is one Lord. The Lord your God is one Lord. So Jehovah's Lord, Baal's Lord. Maybe they're the same, just a different name. We call ours Jehovah, they call ours Baal. It's all the same, really. Doesn't matter. So what does it matter then if we go to the Baal temple instead of doing, you know, what we're supposed to do? Don't forget, by that time in Samaria, most of them weren't allowed to go to Jerusalem anyway. They were bowing down to a golden calf. So they're thinking, well, why worry? God knows our heart. He knows we're sincere. Sincerity is what matters at the end. What does it matter if we call him Baal? And then you see, you can imagine another bit of reasoning coming in here too. Well, it makes for a more peaceful life. I mean, if our neighbours are all worshippers of the Baal Lord, And we kind of dig our heels in the sand and say, no, we are not worshipping anybody but Jehovah. We're not having it. Then that's going to make for animosity between ourselves and our neighbours. We can't have any of that. And God wants us to live in peace and unity with all people. So maybe, you know, if we kind of bury our differences a little bit, you know, and let them have the Baal thing, then maybe we can all live in peace and we'll all live happily ever after. I imagine that kind of thinking. You see, compromise is what it is. It's compromise. Albeit, some people might do it for noble purposes, it's compromise nevertheless. You see, because Baal worship was the most vile and corrupt religion you can imagine. Bit of human sacrifice here and there. Temple prostitution. The most disgusting and depraved practices. And maybe that's one of the reasons why some of them went for it. We're a bit fed up with all the old same old thing. Your feast days, same time every year. Sabbath, same time every week. You know, we've been doing this for centuries, you know. But hey, it's something new. God's doing a new thing. Something new. So they went along with it. And there then was married two systems together. The Jezebel system along with Jehovah worship. And that's why Elijah says, how long? You cannot mix the two. It's one or it's the other. You can't have both. That's what it's all about. But this Jezebel system, where did it all come from in the first place? Well, this is why, you see, in those earlier weeks in these studies, I kind of laid all that groundwork, if you like. And if you just cast your mind back to when we were thinking about the Tower of Babel and the system that was brought in there, this false counterfeit religious system, you remember what that was all about? It was the mother and child thing. Semiramis and Tammuz, the mother and child. And you remember all the things that went on along with that? Tammuz, the symbol for Tammuz was a cross, T for Tammuz. Part of the celebration, well, part of the myth was that Tammuz died and rose again. This is back in Babel. This is not after Christ. This is thousands of years before Christ. According to the myth, he died and rose again. According to the myth, Semiramis conceived him supernaturally. It was a miraculous conception. According to the myth, he died and he rose again. According to the customs, they celebrated every year at the winter solstice his birth by using an evergreen tree. They celebrated his death and resurrection with an egg. 40 days of weeping and fasting before the Feast of Ishtar. And so it went on. Purgatorial sacrifices. Eating cakes to the Queen of Heaven. All that was there, right from Babylon at the very beginning. Now, what we've got in the time of Elijah, in the time of Ahab and Jezebel, all it is simply this. It's the Canaanitish version of that Babylonian mystery religion, that counterfeit religious system. Instead of Semiramis and Tammuz, now you've got Ashtoreth, the Queen of Heaven, and Baal, her son. Different names, more or less the same story. Some of the details are changed depending on the culture, and it goes everywhere in the world. So you see, what's happening here is the counterfeit religion is infiltrating the true people of God. You understand that? So it's not either or, it becomes a corrupt religious system. And later on, again in Revelation 17, let me read these first six verses this time. John is given to see what is the end result of all this. He's given to see this counterfeit religion in its final form. And this is what he says, first six verses of chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. In other words, the mother of all false counterfeit religious systems that have ever existed, that began there in Babel. The mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. And when I saw her, I marveled with a great amazement. You see, when John saw this, he was staggered with what he saw. Why was he so amazed with what he saw? Because, you see, he knew that what he was looking at was a form of the Church of Jesus Christ, which was supposed to be the bride, the pure bride of Christ. He saw that church in some future incarnation, if you want to use it for want of a better word. He saw it in some future stage where it had been corrupted with the same corruption that Israel had been corrupted many years before, back in the time of Ahab, with Jezebel and the false religious system. And now he's looking at the bride of Christ. He's looking at the Church of Jesus Christ, who he knows and who he loves, and who he spent all of his life since his conversion seeking to win souls for Jesus and build them up in the most holy faith. And now he sees a form of that church which has become thoroughly corrupt with this same counterfeit, false religious, vile religious system. And he's staggered by it. And the thing is this, brothers and sisters, tonight, somebody once said, if history teaches us anything, it teaches us that we never learn from history. What happened to Israel happened to the church. Let's just have a look back in chapter 2 at one or two things the Lord says about this church that's described as Thyatira. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. Let me just say something about that sexual immorality. That's spiritual adultery. That's what it is. You mix the truth with what is false. Spiritual adultery. It's an abomination to God. You cannot have it. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You can't bring what is profane to God. That's what the sexual immorality is, spiritual adultery. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And oh, this is sure something of the mercy and grace of God, this. This is the longest period in the whole of the church's history. 7th century, right on. He sent to that church many faithful saints. Again, the Savonarola, all those sorts of people. He sent them with the truth. Would they listen? They refused to repent. He sent the Reformation. Still refused to repent. You know what the Reformation was all about, don't you? Do you know Martin Luther never wanted to leave the Catholic Church? He wanted it to reform. So he nailed his, 93 thesis on the door of the cathedral. What was that all about? He was simply pointing out areas of error and false teaching that existed in that church, and what he desperately desired was that the popes and the priesthood and the cardinals would see it and they'd say, yeah, you're right. And so the church repents. And the Roman Catholic Church knew at that point of time they had a choice. And the choice was this. Either they repent or else they dig their heels in and they seek to destroy this thing that's rising up, and they dig their heels in and they keep people under the power. And that's what they chose to do. And so the battle lines of the Reformation were formed and millions died. But God sent them all that and they still didn't repent. Some people say, but it's changed now, hasn't it? It's different now. They've modernised. Vatican II, the 1960s, it's all different. Sorry to be the one to say this. They have not altered one doctrine, not one. All remains the same.
Not one doctrine has changed. Oh, there's a cry for unity. But it's that everybody come under their fold. You, they call the separated brethren, who they want to bring back. But not one doctrine has changed. And what doctrines do they have? Yeah, there's a lot of stuff there that's right. Stand for the Trinity and all that kind of stuff, absolutely. But you know, what happened with that church? It became infiltrated with all the same counterfeit system that goes back to Babylon. You've got purgatory, it's from Babylon. You've got the Queen of Heaven, Babylon. You've got eating wafers to the Queen of that, Babylon. You've got the Mass. So that's communion, we do that. No, it isn't. It's re-sacrificing Christ every time they celebrate it. It's an abomination. You've got the Immaculate Conception. We say that's the virgin birth, isn't it? Nope. It's that Mary is born without sin, without a sin nature. You've got the Assumption of Mary, that she was received into heaven. Body, soul and spirit. You've got all that stuff and it all goes back to Babylon. You've got a man there wearing a mitre with the words Pontifex Maximus that the emperors wore even before that church was married to the state. The emperors wore that. What does Pontifex Maximus mean? Bridge and mediator between God and man. The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. But he's Pontifex Maximus. You see, you've got all that, and none of it's changed. The Lord says, I gave them time to repent. Verse 21, but she did not repent. Indeed, verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed. And you can see the results now of that. All the sickness coming to the surface. This is incidentally, this is not, I'm no axe to grind against. I'm simply pointing out what happens at the end of compromise. You end up with an apostate system. Sick bed, it's all over the news. But it isn't just those sorts of things that are going on. It's the sickness that leaves the members and adherents of that system in such a situation where they can't see the truth. They're blinded to the truth. Just like some sicknesses like leprosy you can't feel anymore. That's what that does in the end. Cast her on a sick bed. And those, it says, who commit adultery with her, that is to say, those who join themselves to that system or remain in that system, will go with her into great tribulation. Well, what's the great tribulation? It's a period that is going to come upon the earth following the rapture. All who are born again of the Spirit of God have already entered into life. And they will be taken to be with Jesus. When he comes, the church, all the believing church, in an instant gone. But this church, that's a counterfeit religious system, will go into great tribulation, is what the Lord says. So she will enter into the great tribulation. And in fact, what we're reading in Revelation 17 is she becomes that false religious system that exists at that time that Antichrist uses. She becomes the head of that, the whore of Babylon, as she's referred to there. And it says, I will kill her children with death. Well, that's horrible, isn't it? Why would that all about? They're good religious people. He will kill them with death? You see, we have to understand it in this context, people of God. They're already dead. There's only one way a person can enter into life. That is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, what that church have done is they've invented another way of salvation. There is no way at all. You know, according to that church, you cannot be saved except for that church and its priesthood and its sacraments. You have to be baptised, and the only baptism that counts is a baptism carried out by one of its priests. If I've baptised you, well, that's no good. I'm not one of their priests, you understand? So you cannot be saved apart from that church. That's another gospel. See, and the only way you can enter into life is by grace through faith alone. In Christ and his finished work, I will kill the children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. You see, it says there in... I'm losing myself now. Back in verse 20, it talks about this Jezebel. And it says, she who calls herself a prophetess. She's not a prophet sent by God. She calls herself one. And what does a prophet do? A prophet speaks what he or she purports to be the word of God. And that's exactly what that church has done. They believe that's the word of God insofar as it's interpreted by that church, but also they believe in continuing revelation. So yes, they believe in purgatory. They know it's not in here, but that's okay, because God's revealed that one to them since. They believe in the Assumption of Mary. Well, that's not in here. They know that, but that's okay, because God revealed it since. And so it is with countless other doctrines. They know they're not in here, but that doesn't matter. God revealed it since. And it all becomes what they call the magisterium. And the magisterium is all the teaching of the church, its councils, its decisions, its edicts over the years, along with this. And it's all the word of God. In fact, subsequent doctrines that sometimes contradict this supersede this. You see? She calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit spiritual adultery and eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, does that church teach people to eat things sacrificed to idols? Well, not physically, perhaps. But you've got to understand what the Bible means by food. Food is, spiritual food is what you receive that feeds your mind and soul. And so to the believer, God says, feed on the word of God. Earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow by thereby. And then progress on to the meat of the word. And it strengthens and it nourishes, doesn't it? Well, I think it does. It does. That's the word of God. But false doctrine's poison. And what this church that we're talking about here does is it causes its adherents to feed on that which is corrupt doctrine, you see. So there it is. And all that brings forth is death. But in conclusion, this is what the Lord says. To you, I say, to you, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Isn't that lovely? Do you know the Lord puts no burden on you? You are justified by faith. Hallelujah. You don't have to work. You know, one of the big corruptions the Roman Catholic Church did in its Bible was change the word repentance to penance. Two mean entirely different things. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of direction. Penance means you've got to do something. Whether it's sit in sackcloth and ashes, or light three candles and say 40 Hail Marys, that's penance. You do something to pay. And that's a burden to the people who follow that system. But Jesus said, I don't lay such burdens on you. He's carried the burden of your sin. He's carried all your sins. And you are saved by his grace through faith alone. Hallelujah. He puts no burden like that. That church puts such burdens on people, but the Lord says, I'll put no burden on you. But in closing, he says, but hold fast what you have till I come. And this is what I want to close with. This is the Lord's command to us, that we hold fast what we have. Oh, there's so many influences round about today that would desire that we compromise for the sake of unity, for the sake of this, for the sake of that. I mean, even the government now are beavering away with this one. I tell you, as I've said before, the days are coming we will not be able to stand on the streets of Chorley and preach what we do. So we should carry on doing it while we can. And then we'll have to find another way. Why will they do that? Why have they brought in laws like the incitement to religious hatred law? Why? Because you see, if we stand there and say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. Well, what does that mean for Islam? It indirectly says it's a false religion. That can't save you. Likewise with any other ism. So it's divisive. But the Lord says, stand firm. Hold on to what you have. Don't let them take any of it away. You stand firm till I come, Jesus said. Hands up if you know when he's coming. Okay then, so you've got to stand firm every day. You've got to hold fast to that which you have and don't let them take any of it away. Everything you believe, you've got to show it in here. Never mind what some fancy preacher comes and says, you've got to see it in here. And if it's in here, you believe it. And if it isn't in here, thank you very much, but no thanks. You stand firm. And let's be amongst the 7,000 that never bow the knee to Baal. Incidentally, you know, I know I've talked a lot about that church tonight, but it isn't only about that, this. There are all sorts of other ways of apostatising without joining to that. You can be a Pentecostal church and apostatise. You could be a Baptist church and apostatise or compromise. That's why Spurgeon left the Baptist Union back in the 19th century, because of the downgrade thing. He could see where things were going and he said, I'm no part of that. We'll move out, thank you very much. Stand for the truth. That's what we've got to do, brothers and sisters. Not be dictated to by anybody else, but we stand firm on the word of God, yeah? No compromise. Because compromise in the end just leads to defeat. It leads to apostasy. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Father, we realise there is a tremendous danger, Lord God, that confronts us in these days as Christian people. And that is, there's a great cry for unity and for even for interfaith. And Lord God, often, Lord, if we don't involve ourselves in these things, we're looked upon as being some kind of spanner in the works or something like that. But Lord, we realise that such has been the choice of your people right down the centuries. That Lord God, we are asked to stand firm on the truth, to stand for the truth. Lord God, because the minute we allow anything to water this down, we end up with a gospel that's no gospel at all. Lord God, if the truth is watered down, Lord God, then the power of the gospel has been taken out of that message. And Lord God, there's a simplicity in the gospel truth. There is a power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord God, we know that's true. Because, Lord God, we that are here tonight, at least most of us, Lord, have known that power in our own lives. A power, Lord God, to save us. A power to bring us into a new life and a new experience. And to give us a hope that no man can take away. And Father God, we realise there are thousands in our community, even in little Chorley here, that, Lord God, as yet have never heard. And Father, we want to preach the truth to them. So, Lord, I just pray that if the days become dark, and Lord God, the trouble, Lord God, comes along, that Lord, whatever happens, Father, we'll stand firm in the truth into which you've delivered us. And Lord God, so that the gospel, Lord God, might not be hidden. Father, just help us, we pray. Empower us by your Spirit. Feed us on your word so that we become strong. And Lord God, give us that spiritual insight so that we can see things for what they really are. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.